on the softball field and the fishing hole in the golf course. We feel greatly sorry for them that they have missed out. Anyway, to recap just a little bit because of that, the Lord God who walks. Now, when you see the Lord God who walks, what do you think? I have a physical manifestation of the infinite triune God. Can I show you all of God? No, He's infinite. You're not. We're not. We can't see Him. So in order for Him to give us some idea of who He is, He reveals Himself to us. So when we see a physical manifestation of the triune God, the infinite triune God, the invisible made visible, who is that? Yes, that is the person, that is the person of the triune God that is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, is Jesus Christ. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, they saw His feet, as they did when they come up the mountain, when He passed before Moses, and Moses saw Him, who are we seeing? It's a physical manifestation, it is, the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the angel of the Lord. And what is His name is one of the great mysteries of Scripture, by the way, among the Hebrews, Proverbs 30, verse 4. They ask, what is His name? What is His son's name? It is one of the proclamations of Agar in Proverbs. And His name is Salvation. Yeshua means salvation. I was pointing out to somebody, all of these names are pretty much the same derivatives. Hosea, salvation. Joshua, salvation. Yeshua, salvation. Joseph, salvation. The name of God the Son, the name of the second person, is salvation. So whenever they tell you that Christ is not in the Old Testament, as they tell me all the time, I say quite innocently, well, is salvation in the Old Testament? Of course He's in the Old Testament. It's all about Him. There's nothing in the Old Testament that isn't Him. Anyway, He is said to be the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And Colossians 1:15, you can read it in your spare time, is threefold, as you would expect, because it's a triune God. Christ is God, it says, in Colossians 1:15, oneness, He and God are one. Christ represents God, it says also, and that would be like a sheriff standing in front of you or a judge representing the state of Alaska. He represents God. Christ is God. He represents God, and He is the visible manifestation. Anyone who has seen, touched, has seen the Father. John 14:9. So everyone who saw Christ, touched Christ, was in the presence of Christ, saw the Father. He is that which is given to us so that we can understand in our limited way. And again, the Lord God walking in the garden, a physical act, is called in theological circles a Christophany or a Christology. That's pre-incarnate Christ appearing to His created. Now, every time I say that, I have to define pre-incarnation. I just assume that all of you know these words. It's just something that I do. And I had a lady about, back in the other building, so we're talking quite a few years ago, who was very upset at me for saying that this was a pre-incarnate Christ appearing, for example, at Sodom, or a pre-incarnate Christ appearing as He did with Abraham. He's Melchizedek. We can argue whether or not you believe me or, on that, but I have the position that Melchizedek is clearly Christ. And I said a pre-incarnate Christ. And of course she was very upset at me because she said, I will not go to a church that believes in reincarnation. True story. Left. Couldn't explain it to her. Pre-incarnate means Christ the Word becoming man, God becoming man. Reincarnation, of course, is a pagan idea and has nothing to do with Scripture. God becoming a man is the first mystery of the 11 mysteries. 1 Timothy 3:16 calls it the mystery of godliness. And by the way, all of us are going to be held in account for our stewardship, our understanding of these 11 mysteries. So if you don't get the test here, you're going to get it soon, trust me. Without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. So if you think you understand God becoming man, then what are you? You're disregarding great is the mystery of godliness. We may have a small piece of it, but don't underestimate it. What is the mystery? Without controversy, he says, there is no controversy. God became man. And that is a great mystery. How does God put himself into humanity and still be God? Great is that mystery. And I wish that people would hold up 1 Timothy 3:16 at football games. Instead, we get what all the time? We get John 3:16, wonderful verse, often misunderstood because it says, for God so loved the cosmos. That's the Greek word. We translate that badly as what? World. God so loved his entire creation. So we get that wrong all the time. Frustrates me. But I wish we would hold up, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16. And of course it has its complement in Revelation 3:16. So I could have 1 Timothy 3:16 and I could have Revelation 3:16 standing next to them. They couple together because Revelation 3:16 says, so then because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out. That is what Christ says to the church of Laodicea. I think every football game ought to have vomit you out at. See, Christ is speaking to the apostate church at the end of the age there in Revelation 3:16. And what's he saying to them? I wish you would understand, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He is saying to them, the church at the end of the apostate church at the end of the age has abandoned sound doctrine, has substituted stories and fables for truth. That's 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5. It does say at the end of the age, no one will listen to the Bible being preached. They won't listen. They will go to see the show. And they will go to hear the stories. I don't do a lot of stories here. Why don't I do stories? Besides 1 Timothy 4:1 through 5, it says I will be smacked around like I will be the bug on the windshield if I do, and I fear that. But the real reason is I know all the stories are the same thing. What are they? Made up. Yeah, they're all made up. You go and you hear these guys talk about how they met a guy that saw a guy. Christians need to learn a lot of things. We have to have wisdom. But one thing, learn about too much detail. When somebody starts telling you a story, pay attention. Most of it is just pure fantasy. Designed to do what? Yeah, get you crying. So if I get you crying, then what have I got? I got you blurry-eyed. If I got you blurry-eyed, I can get your wallet. And that's what it's all about, over and over and over again. And the people love it. It's P.T. Barnum on display, and it just causes me great frustration. But he said, Christ said, that at the end of the age, the church will abandon sound doctrine and will substitute junk. And what is that that they are abandoning? They are abandoning the godhood of Jesus Christ. They no longer believe that Christ is God. Okay, so, walking in the garden, I have Jesus Christ, God, coming to the pre-appointed place at the pre-appointed time. And we've said this before, and Bill did something that made me go look it all up again, because most views say that this was either the Sabbath or this is Wednesday at 3 o'clock. That's the pre-appointed time. Now, where is the place? That's up to great debate, but most think that this is the place of the crucifixion. Some disagree because they say, no, crucifixion's tree of life. Others say this is, what is this place in the garden that they are meeting at? The pre-appointed time and the three-appointed place. I found a view because Bill came to me and said, this could happen once a year. And I told him, I've never heard that. So I went to look to see if anybody else had ever said it. Because if Bill had an original idea, what are we doing? We're rushing to publication. Anyway, I found it. Sorry, Bill. They think Yom Kippur might be the pre-appointed day. Passover is the other view because it comes on communion. Passover communion are connected. And I'll let you figure that all out. Look at Matthew 26, 26 through 30 sometime when Christ says, do this in remembrance of me on this day. What day is he talking about? Passover. We should have communion every Passover. Every time you have Passover, you should know. Every time you have communion, you should know the connection to Passover. Anyway, the meeting came, and Adam did not immediately come to the meeting. Adam was not at the appointed place, and he was not on time. And God called out to him, and as I said, that's not insignificant. God does not have to call out to him, but he does. What made God call out? Why does he call out? If you begin to answer and wrestle with that very important question, that will set the stage for the rest of the passage, I believe, for the rest of the event, so to speak. His first question to Adam is, where are you? And what follows is Adam's responses to the Lord's question. We have the Lord asking questions, and we have Adam's responses. And we get to see Adam's thought process. Adam's deliberate, contemplative, reasoning explanation for his decision to join his wife in disobedience and sin. And as we've covered, Adam is not blaming Eve. I believe he is mediatorial. He's testifying that Eve, in fact, came to him with the fruit. That's what he says. She came to me with the fruit. The woman that you gave me came to me with the fruit. When she could have fled, could have reached out her hand to the tree of live forever. But she came, she gave to Adam, and neither of them went to that second tree. And Adam presents that to the Lord. Some is obvious, some is not so obvious. But the fig leaves make it obvious that they did not go to the second tree. Now, let me explain this. Anybody know why that is? Had they gone to the second tree, what would have come next? Conception. What would we have then? Mankind in sin living forever. We have a real mess. Adam didn't do that. Understand that. Understand that the key is not just the first tree, but it's also the second tree. Eating from the first tree is significant. Not eating from the second tree, equally significant. Never go through this without both of those sides. And I haven't really fully dealt with Adam's sin, and I won't do it today either, because we're going to compare Eve and Cain this morning, and it's up to you to put all those pieces together. Okay, so here we go. Eve and Cain, Genesis 3. Once again, it's always Genesis 3. Will it always be Genesis 3? Will it ever not be Genesis 3? Not for quite some time. Oops, I'm in Exodus 3. That's a Bill thing there. Genesis 3, let's look at verse 13 one more time, and verse 14. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And I don't have any place to put it, but there's the question, what have you done? And that's an extraordinary question. What have you done? See, because you start to look at it and say, why does he ask that? He, of course, knows what she's done. So what's he trying to do here? What's his intent? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Did she answer the question correctly? Commentator after commentator will say she's avoiding the question. She's not. She answered the question wonderfully. What have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent. Had she answered it incorrectly, would the next sentence be there? 14. He would have repeated the question until she got it right, wouldn't he? That's what he does. It's what he does to you. It's what he does to me. It's what he did to Peter. She got it right. He doesn't have to. She perfectly answered, what have you done with that? So the question for us is, how is her answer, the serpent deceived me and I ate? How does that perfectly answer that question, what have you done? Look at what he does. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Who did it? Who got the blame here? Eve did not get the blame, did she? Why not? Look at what he says. Because you have done this, you are cursed obvious question is how come Eve wasn't cursed? If you take the position that Eve is assigning blame to the serpent and she's not taking responsibility for her action, what would have happened to it? She would have been cursed. How do I know that? What's the topic of today's lecture, number 6? The comparison of Eve and Cain. So we'll get to that in just a second. You are cursed more than all cattle, he says. Because you have done this, you are cursed. What's the obvious question now? What did Satan do exactly? How is it that the woman didn't seem to do it here? And note that that Satan is cursed for doing it. This is a curse. Does Eve and Adam, do they get cursed? We say it all the time. We call it the curse of Eve, curse of Adam. Are they cursed here? Read the text. Does it ever say, Adam, you're cursed, Eve, you're cursed? It says, Satan's cursed. Who else is cursed? I have coins in my pocket. I love my coins in my pocket. I have to give them up. The ground is cursed, and Satan is cursed. How come Eve and Adam aren't cursed? If you're not cursed, what are you? Blessed, saved, very good. Do I have evidence that they are blessed and saved? Yeah, I got skins on them, covering them, don't I? I have more evidence than just that. So if they're not cursed, then how did they do here? You got to give them A's. You really do. I know people want to flunk them here, and I do admit that they sinned. There's no doubt they sinned, and I haven't covered the deliberate wickedness that is here by both of them. I'm going to get into Eve a little bit, and then in the following weeks I'm going to go back to Adam. So you understand that this is sin, and this sin does cause death, but also understand that there's mitigating circumstances here because they are not cursed. Okay, now let's move over to Cain. Genesis 4, we'll start at 8. And you all know the story because you've all seen the cartoon, and you know the cartoon, of course, in the comic book, and the rest of that stuff is mostly junk. Never get your doctrine from Hollywood. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Did you see any similarity before where we were in Genesis 3? What's the first question that God asked Adam? Started with the word what? Starts with the word where again, doesn't it? We're following the same pattern. Where are you? Where is your brother? There's a big difference there, but obviously. He said, Cain said this famous line, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, everyone has noted throughout history that that is what? He's lying to God, and it's ridiculous on its face. It is a ridiculous thing for a being of Cain's understanding to do this. So we got to understand why he would say what he said there. He knows his brother is dead, doesn't he? And probably buried. And he said, "What have you done?" Are we following the pattern? He asks of Cain that which he asked of Eve. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So now you are cursed, just like the ground and just like Satan. Not like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not cursed. So what's the difference between Cain and Eve? Eve said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Cain said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" One got the serpent cursed. The other one got himself cursed. You see what I mean? One answer was accepted. The other answer rejected. What is cursing when God does it? When God curses you, what is it? Condemnation. It's judgment. So now you know it's a courtroom in both places, isn't it? Two were found to be, if you want to look at it this way, two were not condemned. they were spared, Adam and Eve. Cain, in a courtroom, stands up before the judge and says, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, sir. Come after what now? That's right. We have an offering of grain and fruit, and we have an eating of fruit. Absolutely correct. Let's continue. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. By the way, what was Adam's issue? Go back to Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. What's the difference? Don't we already have a cursed ground? Now we got a more cursed ground? No, we have a more cursed person. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's a tremendous statement, and we have to ask ourselves, why is his punishment so great? Again, though, verse 10, what have you done? God asking questions that He, the omniscient, infinite Creator God, knows every aspect of the answer. He knows everything. He's outside of time. And man responding to, what have you done? And we want to lay these side by side. Eve's answer and Cain's answer have to be side by side. One says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And that is a what answer? Start thinking this way. That is a good answer, a truthful answer. That is an answer accepted by God, and He did not curse her for it. So I look at that and go, whew. When Eve answers, the serpent is cursed. When Cain answers, Cain is cursed. And clearly, Eve's answer is accepted in the courtroom as mercy is given. Cain's answer is not accepted and judgment comes. And both are given the same exact question. What have you done? And obviously we would want to know the difference, or we should want to know the difference. How come we should want to know the difference to this question, what have you done? You should want to know the answer to this question. Yeah, that's us. You bet your life it is. Because we're going to get asked this question. Here's the pattern. We're all going to stand before Him and He's going to ask, what have you done? Do we respond as Eve, receive mercy, or as Cain and receive judgment? I would think this would be very important. And again, Eve's answer, the serpent deceived me and I ate, is an answer that God accepted and gave mercy to. We should never overlook that. Now, I got to read MacArthur's I shouldn't use his name. I'm sorry. I'm going to read the commentary. The serpent deceived me, 3:13. Remember, this part up here, that's the inspired part translated to the best of man's ability, but we need to go back through with God's power, but we need to go back to the original Hebrew and Greek. This part down here, that could be really bad. Let me read this to you. 3:13. This is this particular scholar's view of what's going on in 3:13 of Genesis. The serpent deceived me. This is the woman's desperate effort to pass the blame to the serpent. Excuse me. Is it? Do you think... excuse me. Do you think that this is a desperate effort to pass blame? And if it is a desperate effort to pass blame, if that's really true, what would the judge say? Yeah, would he accept it? Would he give mercy for such an answer? Would he curse the serpent? Would God accept it? Would he clothe her? Someone who, what, if you pass blame, then what are you doing? Well, yeah, one, you're lying, but two, you're refusing to accept responsibility for her act of sin. Is that what did Cain do? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What is that? See, I don't think God would accept someone who refuses to responsibly answer. I think we should look again look more thoroughly at Eve's response, take more care, set aside the knee-jerk, shallow projection. I couldn't think of the word projection. All I could think was anthropomorphic, which isn't true, because anthropomorphic is when I ascribe human characteristics to an inanimate or an animal, inanimate object, such as a Baloo the bear who sings in the Jungle Book or something. I make an animal human. That's anthropomorphic. But this is really a projection commentary. It's very shallow and it's knee-jerk, and I think we need to cast it aside very quickly because the evidence in Scripture shows otherwise. Projections are something you should always be aware of because we have a tendency to think that other people think like us. And so we will project onto them our own thought process. Obviously, the commentator who wrote this is very concerned about passing on blame to others, because he assumed that Eve did it. In fact, the Scriptures don't say that. So if I ever meet him, and he certainly won't want to ever meet me, I can tell you. But if I ever were to be able to meet him, I would say, I think you have missed 3:13 of Genesis by placing yourself in her position and assuming that what you would do, she did. That's projection. Don't do that. Look and see what the Scripture says. Look at Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, most of you will have, from the Lord, but it literally is with the Lord. And what is that? I have acquired a man with the Lord. What's she saying? What is that? That's a praise. This is a testimony of praise. Who does testimonies of praise? She's responding to God giving her a child because He has promised to. And she is, in fact, she called the name Cain means gotten, given to her. It's coming from one who believed in the truthfulness of God's promises, of someone who is clothed by God, who is protected from going into sin forever by being pushed out of the garden by God. And she is praising that. By the way, what does Abel mean? If Cain means gotten, what does Abel mean? Do you know? Well, some say breath, vapor. The number one position is that it means vanity. And we'll have to put them both up there to see why would she name? She names Cain gotten. What does she think it is? What does she think Cain is? She thinks this is the promised seed, doesn't she? Is she right? No, bummer. Missed by 4,000 years. And then immediately here comes Abel. And by the way, I have the twin position. Out comes Cain. Gotten. Uh-oh. Vanity. Vapor. See, I think, so Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. I think that word, that sentence would be there again. And Adam knew Eve, and she conceived Abel. The fact that there's only one Adam knew Eve, and I have two children. Twins come a lot in Scripture? Yeah, I think they did here, too. And so anyway, we'll get into that as time goes by. Obvious question, why is Adam named vanity or breath or vapor? I wish we could do that today. That's very fascinating. You'll have to have a go at it yourself while you wait for me. Anyway, many wise students of Scripture throughout history have noticed a specific, most notable difference between Eve and Cain. And they bring it up all the time. And that difference is that Satan did indeed induce Eve to sin. He did indeed do that. He's cursed for it. Whereas, and by the way, is Satan inducing you to sin? Is you getting a call from Satan today? You'll hear that all the time. I didn't go to church today because Satan stopped me. Did he? He's a finite being. Do not make him omnipresent. You're interesting to somebody, but I promise you, it's probably not Satan. He has a system in place, and the system is destructive. And we are all think of Satan this way, as someone who goes around and digs pits with punji sticks in them. And he digs lots of them. And we're constantly falling into them. Ever tell you my story about the mice catching contest at the railroad? It's my favorite railroad story. Lyle Blodgett, we all built these electric traps because we're in the electrical department. We had an infestation of mice, so the railroad, to get rid of the mice, shut down work and said, everybody build mice traps or mouse traps, everybody. Boilermakers, electricians, carpenters, sheet metal, everybody. Auto mechanics. The electricians naturally thought, we're going to win because we're going to what? We are going to electrocute them all. And there were, you want to talk infestation, you cannot imagine what it was like. And they were big little guys, so we're going to get them all. And it turned into a contest. Whichever organization, there was 44 electricians and about 75 machinists back in those days. There was a lot of people worked in the mechanical branch, not like that today. But it was a contest. Whoever captured the most mice got this. We got dinner and an award, and we got days off and all this stuff because they had to get rid of the mice, and they didn't want to pay somebody to come in and do it. They figured we had all this labor. The joke down there is, if you died on the job, would you please fall down? Because they had difficulty telling the difference between the dead and the natural movement of the staff. And so they gave us this project to do, and Lyle Blodgett was a genius. We all had these electrical things and cheese and stuff, and we tried to entice the mice in, but not Lyle Blodgett. He built a trash can, and he put these very expensive ball bearings and this Teflon rod across it, and he built these really cool ladders up to it, and he hung this delightful piece of Limburger cheese. And the mouse would go up the ladder, and he'd go across the Teflon WD-40, and back in those days it was CR-556. That just tells you how old I am. But he had it all lubricated, and those ball bearings were extraordinary. You'd have to see them to understand just how much they spun. And the mouse would come across the rod, he'd do good as long as he would. But as soon as he stood up and shifted his weight to get the tree, boom, down he'd go. And this can was huge, and he had this wonderful Swiss Family Robinson kind of deck system going around it so he could accommodate lots of mice. And we just told him, well, that'll never work. So all the traps were placed and all the judging occurred, and we all went home for the night anticipating in the morning that we would be victorious. My design was a capacitor-based system. I'll tell you later how that worked. Didn't work on mice really good, but it really worked good on cats on top of did not kill the cats. It did keep them off of the trailer homes, though, trust me. They learned fast, and they spread the word to the other cats. Anyway, we come in the next day, and everybody thinks we have the winning. There wasn't, literally, there wasn't a mouse in any other trap but Lyle Blodgett's. And he had that can. You looked in there and it freaked you out. They were just swarming in there. And that's what I said. There was our thing. That's what Satan does. He sets traps. We are swarming in them. The more attractive looking and the more interesting it is, the more likely we're going to fall for it. But anyway, most have noticed that Satan induced Eve to sin, whereas with Cain we have no mention of Satan. What made Cain kill his brother becomes a very important question. Satan does not seem to be there. Why wouldn't he be there? Why don't we have mention of Satan here? Instead, we have almost the opposite. Look at that. Look at here. Cain, verse 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. God did not respect the offering of Cain, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What that means is that it actually translates glance. His glance fell, which means instead of being like this, he became like this. And the glance, the haughty glance, is implied in the Hebrew. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your glance fallen? And that becomes a very important part of this puzzle, because who would you expect to be here? If we are about to have a murder, who would be enticing Cain to murder? Satan. He's not here. Instead, we have what? We have God. In Eve, we have, it's said this way all the time, most often, Eve had to be talked into sin by Satan. Cain would not be talked out of sin by God himself. How long have we gone? When was Abel murdered? How old is he? What's the majority view? Yeah, he's the same age as who? Christ. So we have adult men here. Just as Isaac, when Isaac is taken up the mountain by Abraham, how old is he? Same age as Christ. Adult man. Okay? Let's continue reading. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So again, we have this acceptance of the sin offering, where before we had the acceptance of the responses by Adam and Eve. Now we have the acceptance of the offering by Cain and Abel. If you do well, so now you understand, do you not? I hope you do, that if you give an answer that's not accepted, what will he do? He'll continue until you do what? Answer the question correctly. Where are you? Adam answered the question correctly. What have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Good answer. If you do well, will you not be accepted? So obviously, Cain's offering was not accepted. He did not do well. Which tells you what? If Cain did not do well, who did well? Abel did well. What did he bring? He brought a sacrificed sheep, put blood on the altar. Blood is all through Scripture. Those who say that the blood makes no difference here, we'll get to that later, but it's indefensible. You have to throw out the whole sacrificial system. You have to throw out communion. You have to throw out the blood of Christ. If you say that it has had something to do with their attitude, who comes with a good attitude? I love, Guernsey's not here, but he was reading Ada Ruth Habershon's comment or someone's comment with regard to her, saying that their very prayers were so corrupt, it's extraordinary that God would even answer them. We can't even get a prayer right. If it depended on our attitude to get a sacrifice right, we're hopeless. It's the sacrifice that matters. It's Christ's blood that matters, not our attitude. We don't have an attitude worth accounting for. But his comment was, the gentleman that wrote it, or Ada Ruth that wrote it, his comment was is that his prayers were just so filled with sin. Why would God even pay any attention to them? But that's the point, isn't it? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay, what word leaps out at you because it ties you back to Eve? Almost waved. I'll wave. What word leaps out at you? Ties you to Eve. Let me read it again. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Pick a word in there. Desire. What did Eve do when she came up to the tree? Do we have to read it? She looked at, so I've got desire in both places. Again, it's very important to put Cain and Eve together. Note that word desire. It reminds you of anyone. It reminds you of Eve. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So obviously we have Cain desiring and we have Eve desiring. And so what's the obvious question? Yeah, what are they desiring the same thing? Eve wanted to be wise. What's the obvious question? So I ask people all the time, what did Eve desire? And they say, well, she wanted to be wise. So what do I ask next that annoys them? Why? If I ask teenagers, do you want to be wise? Universal answer is no. Want to have fun. Wisdom. Don't want it. Why did she want to be wise? What was Cain desiring? What have you done? Is the answer to that question that both Eve and Cain desired? And if so, what did they each desire? Is it the same desire with both of them? Or is it different desire? So how do we solve it? What do we do now? We have to define what is desire. Most would answer the desire is what? Want, which is also called, you got seven deadly sins. What is want? What is want? Lust, yes. Most would say the desire is lust. Very good answer. The lusting of the human soul to acquire something. They both wanted something. Eve wanted what? Did she want wisdom? Because is wanting wisdom a sin? If she wanting wisdom is a good thing, then what was she going to do with her wisdom? And then that tells you what she was really desiring. By the way, the clue is in what is said to Eve. Did she? Why did she want to be like God? Is she jealous of God? We'll find the evidence of what that is in a second. What did Cain want? Why? Why would his offering cause him to kill his brother? It wasn't the right offering, but why would it cause him to kill his brother? What did he want? Because the desire, the lust is in both of them. God is saying, Eve, you fell for this trap because you lusted for something. And Cain, you killed your brother because you lusted for something. Desire is both. James 1, do I have time? Let's do it anyway, whether I got time or not. James chapter 1. Look at this. I've got to hurry up here. I keep running out of time. Blessed is the man, 1:12-15. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Cain desired something. He lusted after something. Eve desired something, and she lusted after it. And then when desire has conceived, back to verse 15, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Very good answer. Okay. Good. Wanted to be number one, she said. Okay, who does that make number two, three, or four? Did she want to be God? Anyway, note the progression. James, she got ahead of me, but very good answer. Note the progression. Desire brings sin, brings death. Also, I want you to pay attention to God cannot be tempted. Who's God? Jesus Christ is God. Can Jesus Christ be tempted? So do you ever have the temptation of Christ? No. You cannot tempt Jesus Christ. He cannot be tempted. There's no possibility he can sin. So what am I doing with Christ? The temptation of... I know you're going to see the word translated temptation. Is it temptation? No, it's tested. As if I would test gold for its purity. He is tested, and he is proven to be what? God. Pure. There is no temptation of Christ. Christ is God. Christ cannot be tempted. If you think otherwise, you are in error. You have put sin in him, made him peccable. He is impeccable. Anyway, see me later if that confuses you. Death came to Eve. Death came to Cain and Abel. Eve desired to be... And you can suggest answers here like Teresa did. But what does the text say? Okay? Let me skip ahead. Let's go to Genesis 3:16. This is the big clock in the back. It's telling me it is time to give you the huge clue. What did she desire? I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire. Here we go. He's telling her to her face what she desired, didn't he? Your desire for your husband and he shall rule over you. What did she want? Oh, she lusted after something. She went to get that fruit because it was good to eat. It looked good. It's going to taste good. And what else would it do? Make her equal? She want to be equal? What's the pecking order? What's the rank? Who comes first? God. Second come? He's the federal head. He's got the uniform. He's got the insignia. He's got, you know. What's Eve got? If you want to think of it, one's the general. What's the other one? Yeah, doesn't even have a stripe. If you want to think of it that way, do it. I'd make a joke out of it. She's far more complex than that. But her desire was to what? Rule over Adam. I think that text makes that clear. And to the woman, he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And instead of Adam's federal headship, the selflessness, the servanthood, the grace and the love that he had for his wife, we would instead have Islam, where women are brutalized. Men in many religions through the world had the power of life and death over their husbands. I'm sorry, over their wives. I said that backwards. Husbands had power of life and death over their wives. Still happens in many of these countries. What stopped it from happening in America? Why didn't it happen here? And it started to. And you'll find many Christian sects today don't understand the role of the husband and the wife. But many do. And Christians fought for the wives. What then did Eve desire? Intellectual superiority to Adam. She desired, I believe, to be the federal head. I'll make that case next week. And instead had to return to Adam. Can you imagine? She took that fruit thinking, okay, I'm going to jump over him here. I'm going to be smarter than he is. I'm going to have more wisdom. By the way, how much wisdom did he have? He had lots, right? She desired to be above him. And instead she had to return to him and explain it. Because what's the first question he's going to ask? Why did you do this? He isn't going to ask what. He's going to ask why. And she's going to tell him, isn't she? You loved me selflessly. You were, if you want to draw it up, ladies, this is the best husband in the history of humanity. And she rejected it. He wasn't good enough. She wanted to be over him. And she had to tell him that. And what's his response? I'll join you in sin. In death. I will stand before God and mediate for you. And that's a tough, tough thing that happened here. Don't disregard it. Now, really quickly, I want you to see this, because you have to be able to understand that. He curses the ground, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Don't eat of it. I don't care what your reasons are. That's not true. Your reasons are still sin. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Doesn't curse Adam. See, that's very, very important. You heeded the voice of your wife, but I'm not cursing you for it. Now reconcile those. You have to understand that that would not occur if Adam, if I read this commentary, Adam blamed his wife. Adam responded with a language of fear and sorrow, but not confession. Nonsense. He cursed the ground. And look at those words. I'm cursing the ground, and here's the key words. What are the key words? For your sake. For your sake. Do you say that ever to your children? I am going to beat you, and it is for your sake. I'm good. That's what it does. Sometimes the kid buys it. Sometimes they call the authorities. especially as they get older. But that's what he's saying here. I am going to curse the ground. You're going to get toil. You're going to get suffering. You're going to get death. And that I am doing for you. What's that? No, only God can do that. But the point of it is that he's doing it because it's what? It's good. It's the right thing to do. In fact, it's not just the right thing to do. He has to curse the ground, doesn't he? Why? For your sake. I'm doing it for you. There must be suffering. There must be sweat. There must be toil. There must be death. It has to be there. It's the only possible way. So what do we have to do? We have to figure that out, don't we? How many of us like suffering, death, and toil? Sweat. Anybody wanting to sign up for that? Everyone moved to the left. But God said, this is for your sake. Death is for your sake. So how do we solve it? What do we say? We ask the obvious question. What if there was no sweat? What if there was no toil? What if there was no suffering? What if there was no death? What would happen? I get that all the time. If you didn't die, you couldn't be killed, what would happen eventually? You would become extraordinarily wicked over time. But could you imagine? What do we do now? What do we do now as humanity to other humanity? We are brutal to one nation, especially to another. If there was no death, we would have, what would substitute for death? We can't kill anybody. What do we do with them then? Yes, exactly right. How long does the torture last? I mean, for your sake, I have to put death in here. If I don't put death in here, wickedness will be unbelievable. You cannot imagine it. Death is a good thing. I want you to also notice that women become a type here. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Everyone has seen that to be a picture of, by the way, death for us. I've said that before. I don't go over it now because I don't have time, but I want you to see it also as a type for the entire creation. The entire creation groans and travails. It's the same language as childbirth. All of creation is groaning and travailing and in sorrow, and it is awaiting what? Great delivery. It is awaiting the deliverance. So childbirth, he uses it as a type of deliverance. It is awaiting the great delivery, the birth of a new creation. Romans 18:19 tells us that specifically. Okay? Women also become a type of Christ. John 16:19-22. I'll read that and then we'll close there as the musicians come forward and you can contemplate it until next week. But women in childbirth, he makes Eve, not only does he clothe her, not only does she say, with me I have been given, or with God I have been given a child, not only is she named the mother of all living, but she becomes a type of Christ. How'd she do with her answer? What have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate was a great answer. We have to understand why, so that we all do what? Huh? Copy. Absolutely. Cheat. I'm kidding. But at least understand what she wrote, if you will, on her test when she stood in front of court. Look, we would do it if we were in the courtroom and we were going to get the same question, and you're going to get it. And somebody in front said, the serpent deceived me and I ate, and he clothes her and carries her away into deliverance and salvation. I would walk up and say, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Wouldn't you? 16, 19 through 21. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. Oh, that's cool, isn't it? And he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? Why are they desiring to ask you? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." That's identical in language to Eve. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. He tells you, women, that because of Eve's answer, you are a type of him. So is Adam, by the way, because of his answer. We should endeavor to learn those answers. Let's rise and be dismissed.